I'd like to say it's good to be back in Omaha and to see the Christians here. And I think as the years come and go that we appreciate Christian fellowship more, we appreciate the family of God, and it's great to know, isn't it, that even though some pass on, that it's, as is commonly said among younger people, are part of God's forever family. And this family of God will be together forever. So this is a joy to realize it. You know, as we think of this matter of godliness, I think we realize that the tendency of the human heart is to drift away from God. Any work for God tends to drift, not toward the things of God, not toward more holy living, but there's a constant tendency to move away from these things. This is why we have to have the ministry and the word. This is why we have to hear these things over and over again, lest we drift away from the things that we've heard. It's been said the first generation of Christians have truth in the heart. The second generation tends to have truth in the head. They've learned some of these doctrines. The third generation tends to have truth on the bookshelf. They can say, now my granddaddy, this was his library. Let me show you. He used to read Darwin. There's Kelly. Oh, look at these good old books. The fourth generation doesn't have a bookshelf. And I suppose this tends to be true, that there's a drifting and there's a constant struggle for any work for God to maintain vitality and zeal and enthusiasm and holiness. So the theme of this conference is certainly one that is timely, the matter of practical godliness. There was a man named Bishop Henson who said the test, the real test of a church, he was an Anglican bishop, but he was a Christian. Some are, some aren't. He said the real test of a church is the kind of conscience it produces in its people. The real test of a church is the kind of conscience it produces in its people. Now you notice he didn't say the kind of doctrine it teaches, or the orthodoxy of its doctrine, but he says the real test and the final test is going to be revealed in the lives of its people. The kind of conscience. How sensitive are we to sin? This, he says, is the real test of a fellowship. Not whether or not we can recite the Apostles' Creed, and whether we can lay out the dispensations properly. Now, these doctrines, these truths have their place. But the ultimate test is going to be, in any fellowship of Christians, what's the quality of life that it produces? And so the emphasis here on godliness is certainly timely. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I would like to read the opening verses here of this chapter. Matthew chapter 5. You remember the background here. Jesus has spent the night in prayer, and after prayer he chooses his 12 apostles, and then with them clustered closely around him, and with a larger crowd around the fringes, he begins to teach. We begin reading here with verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, or the sons of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted, or better here, have been persecuted, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, when I first became a Christian, and I read through this passage, I was told, now you might as well skip this section, because it doesn't really apply to you. It applies to the kingdom age, and it's not really relevant for you as a Christian. And so for some time, I just kind of skimmed over. I thought, well, sounds kind of good, really. It almost sounds Christian. But apparently it doesn't apply to you. Applies to the kingdom age, and so I'll move on to something that's more applicable for me as a Christian. And I think that was unfortunate that I had that emphasis, because I personally believe that this applies very much to Christians, and that there are conditions which don't apply in the kingdom age. When the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom, no one's going to persecute you for righteousness' sake, or for witnessing for him, for taking a stand for him, for letting your light shine. But it is true that today they do. And so these instructions were given to disciples then, and I believe they apply to us as disciples today. And the word disciple is used often in Matthew. It's used over 70 times. But it's interesting, for many years, it hasn't been used too much by Christians, and now suddenly everyone's using it. No longer do we say that we teach Christians, we say we disciple. And everybody, Campus Crusade, Navigators, and everyone are using this word. They hardly speak of teaching anymore, they speak of disciple. Well, maybe it's almost going too much the other extreme. But the truth of discipling is very important. The goal of Christianity, the goal of gospel preaching, is not to get decisions. Not simply to get people to sign a card and turn it in to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, or I have received Jesus Christ. The goal here of Christianity is to see people accept Jesus Christ, and then as they do this, to submit their lives to him and begin to follow him. And so Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, said, go into all the world, and he said, make disciples of all nations. This is the force of it. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and also baptizing them, and the teaching. So, our work as Christians is not simply to get someone make a decision or commitment, and then say, well, praise the Lord, he's saved, he's on his way to heaven. Now I can forget it, he's a child of God. But we need to have a great concern to see this person go on. And this is why I work quite a bit with university young people, but I'm so glad I'm not involved just with an interdenominational organization where I cannot lead them on. But working with a local testimony this way, when people are saved, then we can encourage them to be baptized. And we do. Then we can encourage them to meet with the Christians. And we can teach them and we can lead them on. And this is a goal now, to make disciples. And here the Lord Jesus begins his teaching. He begins talking to them about what disciples should be like. And in these verses, he gives what you could say are seven characteristics of disciples, should be. And it's not that he's talking here about different groups of Christians. He's not saying there are some that are poor in spirit, and there are some that mourn, and there are some, you know, seven different groups. But he's saying every Christian, every disciple, ought to be marked by these seven characteristics. And it's almost as if you would take a gem and turn it over and look at the different facets of its beauty. And here what he's doing with Christian character is, he's really looking in detail at Christian character, and he's turning over in his fingers the character of the disciple, and he's saying, now here, this is one fact, this is one aspect of character that should mark the disciple. This is a beautiful characteristic of a real disciple of me. And so we'll run down through these and think about each of these characteristics. And when he says the word blessed, now some translations have said happy, but usually when we think of happy, we think of an emotion, don't we? Say to someone, are you happy? And we're thinking, well, he's bubbling over, he's rejoicing, he's feeling good. But really, he's not saying happy are those who are mourning. This would be a contradiction. But the thought is really that here, these who have this characteristic are fortunate. Or one has put it to be congratulated. This is an aspect of discipleship that is to be desired. And if you have it, you're fortunate. You're developing the real character of the Lord Jesus. And then he runs down now through these different aspects, and along with it, he gives a reward that is suited to that aspect. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He starts off with this. He says the thing that should mark the disciple first of all, and most importantly, is that he be poor in spirit. Now this is the opposite of what we would speak of as being spirit. You see a spirit in heart, you think of a heart that's proud, that's prancing, that's full of ginger, you know. We would say this is spirit. Now, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, he doesn't say the broken spirit. There's a difference there. God does not want to take any person, the Lord Jesus does not want to take any sinner who turns to him and utterly break his spirit and destroy it. Now, communism will try to do this. When they brainwash and this kind of thing, they want to just so break a man down, he has no will, he just will do anything they say. The Lord Jesus never does this with any man. When you follow him, he doesn't make you less of a man. He makes you more of a man. A real man. A real woman. And so when we think of poor in spirit, don't think of someone, you know, who is weak, who has no mind of his own, who can't think straight. This isn't the thought at all. But there is a thought of humility here. There is a thought that here is someone who is not arrogant. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This, he says, above everything else should mark me as a Christian who is seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. But the tragic thing is, our natural hearts are the opposite. We're proud. We're proud. We're arrogant. Now, maybe your first reaction is to say, well, no, really, I'm not. I'm kind of quiet. And I'm not a big mouth. I don't like to go around talking about all the great things I've done. But are you sensitive? You know, if you play the piano pretty well and they don't ask you to play the piano for the meeting, does it kind of hurt a little bit? It's really a sign of pride, isn't it? If you're passed over in something and you feel, well, I should have been called on for that. Isn't this a sign of pride? And the truth is, as the years come and go, we realize that old natural heart is desperately wicked and it's proud. It's proud. And old people who may have lost some other vices, in old age can manifest real pride, can't they? And there can be real pride amongst preachers. Preachers can be sensitive. Preachers can be jealous. Elders can have revealed it. And the Lord Jesus here says, the thing that must mark us as disciples is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. But he says, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And so I speak to my own heart this morning, and I say to myself, if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, then you must guard against pride. If in my Christian life I sense this pride, I feel hurt, I feel sensitive, I feel I'm not given the place I should be, I feel somehow I'm not receiving the special treatment I should get, I'm not receiving the interest I should have, I come to meeting and if I go away and I feel like, well, people aren't as interested in me as they should be. If I don't come with a spirit of giving instead of getting, then I'm proud. And I think the Lord Jesus would say here to us, let's guard ourselves from this thing. Let's guard ourselves from this thing. Why is it there are divisions in assemblies? Why is it there are brethren with deep animosity toward another brother? Why is it this thing can go on year after year after year? It's because in the human heart there is dirty, stinking pride. And men who may know the Lord Jesus are somehow unwilling to deal with this area of their lives. Men who may be very pure doctrinally, and yet somehow in this area here, they're unwilling to be humble and to take a lonely place for their brothers and sisters. It's a very tragic thing. Brother Don Welber and I were talking about a situation we know of coming up yesterday in his car, where two brethren, well, they're more than two, but they're two sides. Dear men that I love, are cherishing resentment and bitterness, and it almost looks as if it'll follow them into the grave itself. Men who know the Lord Jesus, men who love the Lord Jesus, and yet are not dealing with this area, so much so that because they were hurt 10, 15, 20 years ago, there's resentment, there's bitterness, there's hostility. You mention the other brother's name, right away all they can do is speak evil of it. And this is nothing but pride, hurt feelings, and this kind of thing. And the Lord Jesus here calls on us, that those who would follow him, to be humble. Now he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And let me suggest here that he's not meaning that just to be occupied with weeping and sorrow in itself is a good thing. There's some Christians who feel sorry for themselves. They're always sad. They feel somehow life hasn't treated them right. They really feel sorry for themselves. Nearly every time you see them, they're down. And they weep a lot. And they're unhappy. Now, the Lord isn't saying those people are fortunate. But I think he is bringing before us the fact that as disciples of those who follow him, there needs to be a spirit of great concern as we see the world around us, as we see the suffering around us, as we see the results of sin. He says the one who would be a disciple is not someone who's aloof from the sufferings of the world, but one who is intensely involved and feels who's concerned. So that when he hears of another Christian who is suffering and going through pain, his heart is moved. So that when he sees a Christian who falls into sin, his heart is moved. He's concerned. He's compassionate. His heart's going out to the world around. The Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53, you remember, is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Lord Jesus stood by the tomb of Lazarus. And you remember as he stood there, it says, Jesus wept. And he wasn't weeping because of his helplessness before death, but I think he was weeping because of compassion as he entered into the sorrows of Mary and Martha and the others who stood there and wept. And so he says, as Christians, our hearts should be compassionate. We ought to be concerned. This is an aspect of the disciple of the Lord Jesus. And if you're unmoved by the suffering of other Christians in the fellowship, if you're not concerned for the people that are lost around you, if your heart isn't tender, then we need to say, Lord Jesus, give me your heart. You wept. You were concerned. You were compassionate. And here he says, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. The Lord Jesus is coming back. There's going to be joy. There's going to be comfort. And even in our own lives, when we know sorrow and heartache and sickness, there's comfort ahead for us.